And let's turn back to Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 11 is our text for this morning. Let's pick up in verse 1 just so we remember the context. For certainly this is very closely related to our passage that we looked at last week. So Romans chapter 6, we'll begin with verse 1, read down to verse 11 here. Again, the word of our God to us. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our God, we need your help. Of course, we need your help. We need you every hour. We need you especially in this hour. We need the help of your Holy Spirit so that we might rightly understand, that we might properly interpret, that we might certainly know how to apply and appropriate what your word teaches us here. So help us to do so, and may you be glorified as a result. For that is what we desire more than anything, your name to be hallowed, you to be glorified in your people, and do this work through your word, by your spirit now. In Christ's name we say, we ask, amen. Well, you ready for a grammar review? Oh, I know, the excitement is palpable. Last week, I used some particular language that many of us may not have used since high school, maybe college. I spoke of a couple of different grammatical moods. Oh, remember that? You think of the verbs, you get the tenses, all that, but the mood, the grammatical mood. Not, you know, happy or grumpy or hungry, but a grammatical mood. We have several of those in the English language that are actually shared also in the Greek. But a mood in that sense is just a quality of a verb that indicates the author's kind of attitude or perspective toward a subject. And in English, there are just a few sort of major moods. Bear with me for a moment. There's the indicative. Again, the indicative, right? The statement of a fact. So you're just kind of making a factual statement. The interrogative, right? So you're indicating with the indicative. You're stating a fact. The interrogative, which is actually kind of a sub-mood of the indicative. But the interrogative, which is you're interrogating. You're asking a question. The imperative, right? Which is used for issuing commands, right? It's imperative that you do this. And then the subjunctive, which no one ever wants to think about, which means you're expressing a wish or a doubt of some sort. You know, this is the kind of rhetorical skills that one receives when he's gone through a rigorous seminary, you know, training and preaching classes. You begin with some fascinating anecdote or some illustration that just really grabs your audience's attention, you know, and when possible, use a grammar lesson to do that. But these moods, there's a reason, hopefully, that we get this. Like, a couple of these grammatical moods are really important, especially when you're studying the writings of Paul. And those are the indicative, right, the one that's making a statement, and the imperative, right, the issuing of a command. Paul, of course, in his letters frequently uses both of these, the indicative and the imperative. but it's how he uses them and where, and especially in relation to each other, that is most significant. In several of Paul's letters, there's actually just a clear and obvious shift between them, right? The overall structure of the book can be sort of determined as the first few chapters are indicative, just the indicative mood predominates. And then there's a noticeable shift in the last few chapters of the book where there's imperatives, right? There's just commands that predominate. And you can see that in the actual change in moods. Right, so the first part of his letter, they're statements of fact, they're declarations of truth. But then somewhere in the middle of the letter, the indicative switches notably to the imperative, and Paul begins to issue commands. But again, that order is important. It's not accidental, it's purposeful. Paul begins with the indicatives. Right? He begins with the doctrinal propositions, with the doctrinal truths. And then based on those indicatives, based on those truths, he then goes on to issue the commands. Only after the truths have been established does he move on to the imperatives. In other words, Paul understood what we believe is, he understood that what we believe is fundamental to what we do. And what we believe, in many cases, determines then what we do. That we first need to change how we think if we are going to change how we act. That's important. The indicatives, the truths of the Christian life need to come first. Then the imperatives, the commands, follow and are based on them. And I'm emphasizing this, and it's one of the things that that obviously is pointed out about Paul frequently. But this is very different, actually. Even though Paul, it's so clear with him, the indicatives and then the imperatives based on them. It's very different from how many preachers and many Christians seem to operate. They think, and I think all of us are tempted to go back to thinking quite frequently, that the Christian life is just all about the imperatives. It's all about the commands. Now, it's not to say those aren't important or aren't necessary. Obviously, they are. But, the Christian life isn't necessarily primarily or in the first place about just changing what we do, changing how we act. Paul, again, seems to focus first on the indicatives, on correcting what we believe and how we think. And once that has happened, then he moves on to addressing what we do and how we act. So the indicative and the imperative, and that's really how I'm going to structure my sermon this morning. So I hopefully that distinction is clear, and hopefully I say indicative when I mean to say indicative, and I say imperative when I mean to say imperative, because I think I get that mixed up a lot. So just based on context, figure out whether I'm talking about indicative or imperative there. So truth or command. Well, in some of Paul's letters, as I said, the shift from the indicative to the imperative is just clear on an overall structural level. Right, chapters 1 through 3 perhaps are indicative, and then chapters 4 to 6 are imperative, or largely so. In others of his writings, though, the two moods can be more mixed together, as in Romans. Although even in Romans, there is something of a shift when you get to chapter 12. You probably know this. There's a lot more imperatives after 12. There's a lot more of just the indicative in chapters 1 through 3. But they are certainly mixed together, as we've already seen to an extent as well. And as we see in our passage. But even in these books, where the indicative and the imperative are kind of mixed, in certain individual passages, this indicative-imperative scheme is evident. And so it is with our passage this morning. As we saw last week, with the beginning of chapter 6, Paul is making something of a transition from justification to sanctification, right? From focusing on our legal standing before God to focusing on then what that means for us as we strive to lead lives of practical holiness and obedience, right? So he's shifting from being declared righteous before God to then having Christ's righteousness imputed to us by faith, to then becoming actually more and more righteous within ourselves. We saw that Paul anticipates that some who hear his gospel might abuse that gospel, especially his assertion in chapter 5, verse 20, "Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." He knew that some people could look at that, perhaps even some believers, and abuse that to excuse their continuing to indulge their sinful desires. Right? So they might reason, well, okay, if God's grace is glorified, it's super abundant where there's a whole bunch of sin, well then, as some might argue, chapter 6, verse 1, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Are we to do that? Of course, Paul responds immediately with a scathing denunciation, you know, as strong as possible in the Greek language. You know, by no means, may that never be, God forbid. It's brought in into English in so many different ways because it just needs that strongest possible rendering. But then he goes on to argue that if we are in Christ by faith, then in his death, burial and resurrection, then we too have died to sin and been raised to a new life. Right? That we were united with him. He dies as our representative, as we saw in chapter 5, that his death then is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. We participate in those things. In verses 5 to 11, then, our passage, Paul continues on this same theme, expanding on it, unpacking it for us a bit more. And he does so by giving us at least two overall broad two indicatives, two primary doctrinal truths, and then based on those indicatives, issuing an imperative. So we'll just follow that structure now, and may God be pleased to bless us as we do. So first up is an indicative, the first indicative. And this is signaled for us by Paul using kind of this repeated language. We know, right? What is this indicative? What is this truth? It's something that we know. We know, Paul writes, that we are dead to sin. Right? Indicative number one, we know that we are dead to sin. You can see how Paul organizes this passage, I think, pretty clearly. Paul makes his main point in verse 5, and then he reiterates it in verse 8, right? So he's got kind of two statements of his main point. You can see that similarity. Verse 5, "For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Verse 8, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." Now, I should note, maybe just first and foremost here, he does use, you know, kind of the past tense to talk about our death with Christ. But then he switches in both of these verses to using the future tense when he talks about living with Christ. And so some exegetes have argued, well, what Paul's talking about is our actual future resurrection. Right. So not necessarily a present spiritual reality of this new life. Right, you know, being made alive together in Christ, although obviously that's taught in other places, but that Paul really has his focus on the future resurrection, the actual literal resurrection of our bodies. But again, if the death with Christ that Paul speaks of in the first part of this talks about our, you know, spiritually being, you know, dying to Christ, and we'll define that, or dying with Christ, we'll talk about that more in a little bit, then I think it just makes sense that he's talking about a spiritual resurrection, a resurrection to spiritual life, not literal. Even though he uses the future tense, he's just saying it's future with respect to our dying. You know, we died, and then after death, we are raised again. Although, you know, temporally those things happen right at conversion, as we've seen expressed in baptism. But I didn't know if that was going to throw anybody off, but let's just emphasize that's what we're talking about, this sort of resurrection to true spiritual life now, not just our bodily resurrection in the future. All those two things are obviously very closely related. It's the already and the not yet. But you can see he reiterates that main point in verse 5 and then in verse 8, but in the verses that immediately follow that main point, in verse 6 and 9, both of those verses begin with a knowing verb, right, with a verb. In the ESV, it translates it both "we know," in some other translations, just "knowing that." Right, but he's emphasizing this is something here. He's made the main point, and now he's saying we know something to be true. Right, so he's giving these indicatives. He's giving a truth, and that's really just again how we'll follow his outline, his organization today. And the first one is that we know that we are dead to sin. So let's back up now. Verse 5, of course, picks up where Paul left off in verse 4. Again, that's those insights that you pay me for. Verse 5 picks up on verse 4. But his main point, obviously, in this being the certainty of the new life in Christ, the new life to which we are raised in Christ, right? If we have been united with Christ in his death, then certainly we will be united with him in his resurrection. But in verses 6 to 7, he really focuses in on the first part of that equation, right? Our dying with Christ. And then in the second part, he's going to focus in on the second part of that, our being raised with Christ, our being united in his resurrection. But verses 6 to 7, he's focusing on being united with Christ in his death. Read those verses again. We know, what is it that we know? That our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Here for the first time in Romans, Paul introduces the new category of this old self. Or again, I think better translated, the old man. The old man, and I'll explain why I prefer that translation in a moment. And obviously, there's this implied contrast then with the new man. Right? There's an old self, an old man. There's a new self, a new man. And it's worth, I think, taking a few minutes to discuss this idea, because I think this, too, is an idea in Paul that's often misunderstood, but is very much related to how one interprets what Paul says here and what Paul will go on to say in the next chapter as well. So we'll come back to this, but I want to really introduce this idea now. Frequently, Paul uses this old man, new man distinction. And often, that distinction is described in the language of two natures within the believer. Now, you've probably heard that language before, two natures, right? That believers, we have a new nature in Christ, right? We're given a new heart that now desires to obey God and is able to begin to obey God rightly and truly. But that we also have this remaining sinful nature within ourselves that causes us to struggle. Now, again, as true as that might be, I don't think that's really the distinction that Paul makes with this language of old man and new man, although, again, it is somewhat related. Because if that's what Paul means by old man, right, with this continuing remaining sin nature within the believer, then by saying that it has been crucified with Christ, that, again, I think parallel to this, what he says, that it's been brought to nothing, that it's been nullified, it's been destroyed, then you have to take that in a very relative sense, right? You have to take that as, okay, well, maybe it's sort of an initial blow that's dealt to this, an initial judgment of this old nature, but obviously it's still active within us, and it's something we still very much struggle with. It hasn't been completely been put to death. It hasn't been completely destroyed and done away with. Again, I don't think that old nature, new nature idea is what Paul is talking about with this language. Now, Paul's language in this whole section, again, is much more decisive, right, than this just maybe there's an initial blow to our old nature, but it continues to battle within us. Now, his language is much more decisive. It's crucified, right? We have died. We have died. The old man has been crucified, has been put to death. So how do we understand this? Well, I think a better understanding of this old man, new man distinction is to think of it not as between two natures, but rather you could say between two identities. Between two identities. Two identities. In other words, it's a distinction, really the distinction that we saw in the second half of chapter 5, right? That of being in Adam and that of being in Christ. The old man is who we were when we were in Adam, The new man, then, the implied distinction, is who we are now in Christ. I think that's a better and more faithful understanding of what's going on here. The old man is our old identity as guilty in Adam and thus under condemnation and subjects of the realm of sin and of death. The new man is who we are in Christ. Right? And so we've been completely transferred into the realm of in Christ, right? The old man, our old identity in Adam, is completely done away with, has been completely crucified and put to death in Christ. We are no longer, if we are trusting in Christ for our salvation, we are no longer in Adam. We are only in Christ. We have a totally, completely new identity. Right? We're no longer guilty. We're no longer under condemnation, subject of the realm of sin and death. Now, the new man is who we are in Christ, declared righteous in him, transferred then, as Paul's used this language, into the realm of grace and life. There is indeed a definitive, decisive break between these two identities. Although, and this is an idea that we'll get into later in chapter 7, because we do still live in what's known as the overlap of the ages, right? Christ has in his work, especially his resurrection, inaugurated the new age. We've been given the Holy Spirit, and so we are, you know, really members of that new age, and yet we still continue to live in this present old age as those two ages overlap until the coming of Christ. And so because of that, yes, we do still struggle with some of the vestiges of our old identity. Now, they can continue to influence us in this present, ongoing, evil age. So that we must then be admonished continually to put off everything having to do with the old man. Even though that old man has been decisively put to death, we are now a new man in Christ. But we have put off everything that pertained to that, everything that's still a vestige of that identity. And more then to put on the new man, to live according to our new identity in Christ. Right, but this old man, Paul asserts, we know that he has been crucified with Christ. If we are trusting in Christ, our old identity in Adam has been nailed to Christ's cross and is dead and buried and done away with. And what's the result of that fact? What's the result of that truth, of that indicative? Well, Paul goes on, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. The body of sin might be brought to nothing. Now, body of sin here is a little bit of an enigmatic expression. And so, of course, it's kind of debated exactly what Paul is referring to with it. But I think it's fitting language, right? Because we're talking about not just death, but of crucifixion specifically. And so in crucifixion, what is it? The body is nailed to a cross. And so probably this body of sin refers again just to that old man, to our old identity, which is nullified and rendered powerless, as happens in death. But Paul's ultimate conclusion is clear enough. He finishes this verse, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That we would no longer be enslaved to sin. No longer. That language indicates that, yes, in our old man, in our old identity in Adam, we were indeed enslaved to sin. Enslaved. We were forced to serve sin as our master. We were under the tyrannical reign of sin. We had no choice but to obey sin. But death breaks that slavery. Death breaks that slavery. Paul simply writes in verse 7, "For one who has died has been set free from sin." A dead slave can't be forced to obey anymore. You can't force a dead slave to do what you want him to do. But all of this, Paul emphasizes, is something that is already definitively true of the one who has been united with Christ by faith. His old identity in Adam, under the dominion of sin, is indeed dead and gone. This is the truth. This is fact. This is the reality. This is an indicative. We know that we have died to sin. We know that we have died to sin. But there is another indicative here in this passage as well. And so our second indicative, the first, we know that we have died to sin. Second indicative, we know, Paul says, that we are alive to God. We are alive to God. Paul reiterates his main point again in verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. But now, Paul's focus in the next two verses, verses 9 to 10, turns to the second half, the second part of his indicative. We will also live with him. We know, Paul says in verse 9, again, speaking of an indicative, we know, knowing this, and then a truth that is known. This is verses 9 and 10. Let's read those again. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Now, Paul's emphasis in these verses, obviously, he's saying we know, and he's talking here more directly about something about Christ, right? About Christ's resurrection and the life, the resurrected life that he now lives. But obviously, there's clear implications, as we'll see in verse 11, for us and for our life in him, just as there are implications in his death for us and our death in him. But what he really emphasizes about the life of Christ here in these verses, it's the definitiveness and the irreversibility of his resurrection. Right? The definitiveness, the irreversibility of his resurrection. Christ's resurrection, his new life after death, is, of course, permanent and immortal, incapable of ever succumbing to death again. That's what Paul emphasizes. It can't, there's no going back. Right, this really is what distinguishes Christ's resurrection from everything else that we see in the scriptures recorded for us of other people being raised from the dead. Right, each and every one of them were not raised again to incorruptible, immortal, eternal life. No, they all were still subject again to death. They died again. And so if we really want to distinguish between this, I think a better word for what we see happening to those people in the scriptures, the Old and New Testament, is just something more of resuscitation. You know, it's maybe revivification. It's not really true full resurrection, right? Because that implies there's no longer going to be the possibility of death. And that's what distinguishes Christ's resurrection, right? He died never to die, or he was raised from the dead, never to die again. Death no longer has any dominion over him. Right? Christ's risen, glorified body is incapable of dying again. Death no longer has dominion over him, of course, because death can only ever have dominion over those who have sinned, over those who are guilty and deserving of death. Christ indeed died because he took upon himself the sin and the guilt of his people as our representative, as our substitute. But having dealt with our sin, having suffered the full weight of the judgment of God against the sins of his people, death no longer has any hold over him, no longer any claim over him. As Peter put it in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:24, it was not possible for Christ to be held by death. Because he dealt with it. He paid the full price for it. Death no longer has any dominion over him. It's his resurrection life is permanent and definitive and irreversible. And Paul continues then in verse 10 to emphasize still the same thing. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Again, note the emphasis on the definitiveness of Christ's death and resurrection, once for all, right? But then ongoing, everlasting life, never to die again. His resurrection life is absolutely indestructible. And now, the new life that Christ lives is lived to God, Paul says, right? He died, the death that he died to sin. But the life that he lives to God. Now, if you can remember back to last week, and again, some of our talk about grammar last week, I argued that the best way to take this Greek well, the case of the word. It's translated as a prepositional phrase to us. You know, to sin, died to sin, is to take it as what's called a dative of disadvantage, right? We die to the disadvantage of sin. We die to the detriment of sin, right? That our death with Christ, in that sin loses a subject, loses a slave, right? That's the idea. And so then we must take this phrase, live to God, in a similar way, as a dative of advantage. Right? Again, not that we add anything to God, but we then, Christ and we in him, we die to sin, to the detriment of sin. We live to God. We live to his glory, to the honor and praise and service of God. We no longer serve and are enslaved to sin. We now live and serve and really are enslaved to God. And this, of course, is what Paul is going to go on to urge us to do, no longer to serve sin, but to serve God instead. But again, the focus here in these verses is on the definitiveness, the irreversibility of Christ's resurrected life. And the implication for us, I think, is clear, though implied. Just as we know that we have died definitively to sin, so we know that we have been raised definitively to a new life, just as Christ was, never more to die, never to fall under the dominion of sin and death again. A life now that is lived to God, to his glory, to his service. And just like Christ, there's no going back. There's no going back. Praise God for that. Why would we ever want to? We are no longer slaves to sin. Death no longer has any dominion over us either. Our new life in Christ is permanent and indestructible, as permanent and indestructible as Christ's own resurrection life. Two indicatives, two truths about our new identity in Christ that we know, as Paul says, or that we ought to know. We have died to sin, and we are now alive to God. Having established these indicatives, first and foremost, Paul then characteristically, goes on to issue his first imperative. So we have the two indicatives, and now we come to an imperative. And that's what we see in verse 11. Consider yourselves. Right? The indicatives. We know that we have died to sin. Indicative number two, we know that we are alive to God. Imperative then, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. Consider this. Verse 11, my point just quotes this verse. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, while this is an imperative, it is a command, right? It's in that mood, consider yourselves. It also is still a mental command, isn't it? Right? We normally think of commands as, okay, we have to do something. We think of doing things as actions, as outward, as physical. This is still very much something that's internal. This is something that's very much a mental activity. Paul is not yet here commanding specific outward actions as we think of them. This is still inward, taking place in our mind and our thinking. But it's still, nonetheless, a command. It's something that we are commanded, told to do. And I think, though, this is an important middle step, a middle step between bare intellectual knowledge on the one hand and concrete action on the other. It's an important middle step in that process. Paul has reminded us already of what we know. Right, that in union with Christ, our old man, our old identity, has definitively, irreversibly died. And that we have been raised again to an entirely new and indestructible life and identity with Christ and in Christ. But Paul, his language here makes us realize it's really not enough just to know those truths. Right, just to sort of recognize them in the abstract, which is often how we sadly know many of these truths. Now, it has to start there. Yes, it has to start with those indicatives, but it's not enough just to know those facts. Well, Paul tells us here, we also must believe them and appropriate them. Right? We must believe them. We must consider them to be true. And not just consider them to be true in the abstract, but really, actually, and personally true of us, of me. All right, Paul's language here really emphasizes the personal nature of this responsibility. Right? He switches here to the second person. Right? He's been talking in the first person plural, but now he just addresses his readers, you. Right? You all. And he actually uses also an emphatic pronoun here, right? And oftentimes in Greek, you don't need the pronoun for the subject of the verb. It's embedded in the verb itself. But when there's a particular emphasis on that, on the subject, then the pronoun is added. And that's what Paul has here. You yourselves do this. You yourselves consider this to be true of yourselves. Right? Paul's also is emphasizing in this command not just the personal nature of this responsibility, you, yourself, but he also emphasizes the ongoing responsibility or ongoing necessity of this responsibility. He uses the present tense, right? It's not just sort of a once and done thing, right? So at one point, you just kind of consider yourselves and then you're good to go from then on. No, it's you are ongoingly, constantly reminding yourself, considering this to be true, right? Not just once and done, but ongoing every day, indeed, every moment. And recalling this and considering it to be true for me. Know this, believe it, consider it personally true of yourselves, and do this constantly, is what Paul is urging us in this command, this imperative. And we need this. We need this admonition. We need this command. We need this imperative. Because I think that too often we don't do this. We don't do this. We don't actively and personally, consciously consider these things to be true of ourselves. That we have indeed, in fact, died to sin. And we have indeed already been raised to new life in Christ. I think especially when, you know, we aren't feeling this to be true. Right? When we are feeling the power of our remaining sin. When we are feeling the strength of temptation around us. Perhaps when we have just failed once again to live up to our new identity in Christ. Right? We can have a rather defeatist attitude. We can. We can think, you know, well, what is the use in fighting? What's the use in continuing to strive against this particular sin, this particular temptation? I've fallen to it so many times before. It's impossible to resist. I might as well just give up and give in. We can fall into that mindset. And what that is the exact opposite of what Paul is urging us to do in this verse. No, that is not who you are. It is not who you are. It is the exact opposite of who you actually truly are in Jesus Christ. But again, while we might know, intellectually know, that these things are true of Christians in general, we do not consider them. We do not believe them to be actually personally true of ourselves. Now, again, I know in some ways maybe this just seems like what the world often talks about, the power of positive thinking, right? Power of positive thinking. You just sort of envision what you want and it'll come true. You just think positively and you'll be able to do what you set your mind to. Well, that's not what this is at all, right? Power of positive thinking is just bare wish. This is based upon the truth of God. This is based upon revealed truth, who God has already said we are. Our old self that was enslaved to sin, had no choice but to sin, is dead. That identity is gone. It's been crucified with Christ. You have already been raised to a new life. You have the new man, the new identity in Jesus Christ. No, you are not the slave of sin. Yes, you can fight. Yes, you can triumph. God has given you every grace, every ability, everything that you need by His Holy Spirit to overcome those temptations, to put that sin more and more to death. Paul's language, you know, snaps us out of that defeatist mindset. Yes, we know that we have died to sin, that we are now alive to God. But Paul goes on, now you, yes, you consider this to be true of yourself. You personally are no longer the slave of sin. Sin and death no longer have dominion over you. Your old identity is dead and gone, definitively nailed to the cross of Christ. Your new identity, your new life in Christ is permanent and indestructible. Remember these indicatives. Remember these objective truths. But then go on to consider yourself in light of them. Think of yourself in this new way, according to this new identity that is yours in Christ, that is yours before the eyes of God. And consider these things to be true, even and especially when you don't feel them to be true. When you don't feel them to be true. As the saying goes, and most of you know who to attribute this to, facts don't care about your feelings. Right? The indicatives, the truths of God's word are true no matter how you feel about them. They are true, and this is true. This is what Paul is saying. Truth doesn't cease to be true when it doesn't feel true to you. So even and especially when it doesn't feel like it, remember what you know. Remember who you are objectively in Christ. And then consider yourself to be, in fact, dead to sin and alive to God. This is where it has to start. And again, this is just the starting point. There's more coming. There's going to be a very, very realistic depiction of the ongoing struggle with remaining sin in the believer's life coming in chapter 7. But this is where it has to start, with the indicatives, with the facts, with the truths. In Christ, we have died to sin. We know this. In Christ, we know we are alive to God. And not just with the bare intellectual awareness of these truths, but also with the constant and personal belief of them and appropriation and application of them to ourselves. Only then, when we not only know these truths, but consider them to be true for us, only then will we live accordingly. The indicatives have to come first, the truths, the facts. What we believe will determine what we do. How we think will affect how we act. As Paul will say even later in this book, in chapter 12, we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. Changing the way that we think, changing what we believe and consider to be true. So renew your minds today and be transformed. Know and believe these indicatives, and then obey the imperative to consider them to be true of yourself. Wake up each day this week and remind yourself of who you are in Christ. Dead to sin, alive to God. And when you encounter temptation, when you're struggling, even when you've just fallen again, failed again to be who you are in Christ, then tell yourself again these truths. Remind yourselves of the indicatives. I have died to sin. I am now alive to God. And as I said, even when you fall, repent. Then remember these truths. Apply them to yourselves and then get back up and get back to walking in your new life in Christ. You can, you must, you will, for that is who you are in Christ. Dead to sin, alive to God. Consider yourself to be so in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for these truths. They are a great comfort and encouragement to us who often do not feel them to be true. And that you have spoken them to us. You have told us that they are true. So help us to believe them. Help us to remember them. Help us to consider them to be true of ourselves this week. And then by your help to go forward and to be and become more and more of who we already are in our new identity in Christ. Thank you for what our Savior has done to make these things true. Thank you for his death and his resurrection on our behalf. And as we remember his work, and especially his death now in the supper, We pray that you would use even this means to cause us to understand more of who we are in him and to become more like him. We pray this in his name. Amen.